My parents, who had always never been rich but had always been comfortable financially, went through a problem because of a partnership my father was in where the IRS confiscated most of their money, and it was later returned, but at the time we didn't know what was going to be the outcome of that. They put the house where my mother lives, they impounded that or put a lien against that, emptied the bank accounts, put liens against all their other property. At the time that this was all happening, I read a wonderful book by a godly Bible teacher from years ago named Theodore Epps called Joseph, God Meant It for Good. And I believe that there is a lesson that we need to learn from the life of Joseph. But before we begin, I want us to think about two things, because it is so easy to go through the Bible, know the story, know the end of the story, and go, oh, it doesn't matter, because you know it's all going to turn out okay. There are two things that we need to understand. The first of them is the people that these stories about had feelings just like us. They hurt. They had fears. They must have had doubts. They struggled with knowing God, with trusting God, with believing God. And they had no resources that you or I don't have today. In fact, they had far less. As we're sitting here reading the story of Joseph, we have the Bible, including the story of Joseph. He had no Bible. He didn't have the law of Moses. He didn't have a written promise from God. There had never been a church. There had never been a synagogue. There had never been a temple. There had never even been a tabernacle. There was no sure revelation of God. All he had to go by was God speaking within his heart. The second thing, and we must always keep this in mind when we read the Word of God, is they didn't know the end. We can read Joseph's story, and we're going to talk about Joseph's story now in about 40 minutes. But Joseph lived it one day at a time. And often there are long silences between the little episodes that are brought out in the Scripture. In fact, there's one place where it says it was 2 years. He lived those 2 years 1 hour at a time. And often we don't know what tomorrow will hold, and we become very concerned, and we become very uptight, and we don't know where we're going to go. And we need to understand that they suffered from those same feelings. And yet, through the midst of this, they found the answer in the faith that comes from the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Genesis 37 and begin at the 17th verse. I'm sorry, at verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Genesis 37, verse 12. Now, talking of Joseph, Joseph's brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him in the distance, before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said, don't shed any blood. Throw him in this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And as he sat down there to eat, and as they sat down there to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother. Oh, can you believe that? Yeah. Oh, he's our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. Our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? And then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized and said, this is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Just a very small incident from the life of Joseph. You remember how the story begins. Joseph's father, Jacob, had two wives, and he loved the one and really had no time for the other. Although the second wife, the one that he didn't love, was the one that provided him with children. And for years, the wife that he loved had no children. And finally, as he was approaching old age, she bore a child, Joseph. And Jacob transferred all his love to Joseph and loved him more than all the other sons, of which he had 10 others at the time. And in the midst of this, Joseph has a dream, and in his dream, two different ways, first one of the stars and second one of the wheat, he sees in this dream that all of his brothers, even his father and mother, will bow down to him and will serve him. And the brothers hated him for it. And you know, it is often true that people will hate. People will hate people that love God because they have something they don't have. If you have peace in the midst of crises, people will hate that. Now, some people will ask after it, but some people will just say, I don't have that, and I don't want you to have it either. Jealousy is one of the most primal of all human feelings. And jealousy leads to anger, and anger to violence. And we have here Joseph betrayed by his brothers over a God-given vision. Now, I don't want us to run off from this, because I want you to feel what Joseph felt. Can you imagine having your brothers grab you and strip you and toss you into a cistern and leave you there to starve to death? Can you imagine how it must have felt when they lowered the rope down to pull him out of this stone cistern? And he'd been down there angry. and then scared. And not knowing what's happening. Probably he called out their names and maybe he heard them up there laughing at him. You ever had someone laugh at you in your presence? And you just feel so powerless and so angry. And they finally let down the rope. And he grabs a hold of that rope. And they pull him up out and he goes, "It was all just a big joke. It'll be all okay." And as soon as his arms come up, iron shackles clamp on them. And he looks his brothers in the eyes as they sell him into slavery. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the feelings Joseph felt at that point? And when we feel that way, when we feel betrayed, when we feel angry, when we feel hurt, it's really easy to give in to those feelings. Notice what the Bible says over here in Hebrews. And it was a lesson that Joseph learned very, very early. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. Hebrews 12, 15. Notice what it says. It says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." It's very easy to miss the grace of God. It's very easy to have the attitude that we deserve more than we have. Isn't it? Isn't it very easy to look around us and to see this person or that person or the our neighbor or the person down the street, the guy at work that gets the promotion that we should have had? Isn't it real easy to think that we're not getting what we deserve? He says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." I love the attitude, and every once in a while at prayer, Patrick will come in and God's been dealing with him, and he'll say, "You know, at the end of the day, all I deserve is hell. And anything better than that is a gift from God." Boy, we lose that perspective way too easily, don't we? And then it says this, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." That bitter root. Notice how the Bible describes it. It's not a bitter tree. It's a bitter root. Do you understand why the Bible talks about it as a bitter root, not a bitter tree? You see a tree, you can see it and do something about it. But that root, you don't see it there. It's invisible. It's hidden. It's below the surface. I heard a story once from a preacher, and I sometimes have a trouble believing some of the stories that preachers tell. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it's true. There is a species of bamboo tree that grows in Africa. And it grows at a rate of 15 feet a week. It goes from non-existent, you can't see anything at all, to 90 feet tall, 90 feet tall in 6 weeks. But when you plant it, nothing happens. You plant that tree, and in the first year, absolutely nothing happens. You can't see a thing. No shoot, no little leaves, no little green thing poking up through the ground, nothing at all, just nothing. The second year, nothing. The third year, nothing. The fourth year, nothing. And in the fifth year, this little sprout will grow up, and boom, in 6 weeks, it'll grow from a little sprout to a 90-foot tree. For 5 years, it's been growing roots. And those roots grow down 40 or 50 feet into the ground and spread out in every direction, and yet nothing ever breaks the surface. Just rooting, 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 rooting. That's the way bitterness is. You don't see it spring on the outside. You don't see it grow out until it's wormed its way deep down in. I lived down in Bridgeton for quite a while. Bridgeton was a fairly old town, and there was this one street where there was a lot of old homes, big old homes. And people had planted these little trees out in front years ago. And the sidewalks were just, they were fun to ride a bike on. The kids loved it, man. I mean, they were jumping over these. They didn't need ramps, you know. They were just this whole sidewalk. Those roots had just had their invisible way. And bitterness is a root. And you know, if there was ever a reason for bitterness, Joseph had a reason for bitterness. The people who should have loved him betrayed him. The people that should have protected him, his older brothers, the ones that should have watched out for him, the ones that should have taken care of him, the ones that were supposed to be there to teach him to throw a ball, or play catch. I don't know what they did back then, but I'm sure they did something. They killed him. And when they decided against that, instead of letting him go, they sold him into slavery. And they lied to their father and proved to him that he was murdered. Can there be something more unfair than that? Let me ask you, is there anything in your life that you've ever had happen that was more unfair than that? Kind of puts our problems in a different perspective, doesn't it? I've had a lot of things happen to me. I've had people, but I've never had somebody try to kill me that should have cared for me. I've never had somebody sell me into slavery. They did to Joseph. The story picks up in Genesis chapter 39, after a little insight into Judah's character in Genesis 38. In Genesis 39, the story picks up. And it says in Genesis 39:1, "Now when Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. But the Lord was with Joseph." What a phrase. "Excuse me, Joseph, you're a slave. The Lord was with you." "Joseph, don't you understand? You're far from your home country. You've been forced to probably drag behind a horse or a camel for hundreds of miles across a burning desert. You're standing there in a slave auction, stripped naked, manacled, while people come up and examine your teeth and poke you and prod you. The Lord is with you?" One of the great lies of the American church has been that the Lord's with you when you're doing good and that there's a problem when you're doing badly. If there was ever a time for someone to say God isn't with Joseph, it was now. He's a slave in a foreign country because his brothers tried to murder him, instead sold him into slavery, betrayed him, declared him dead, and had him shipped out of the country. If there was ever a time to say God wasn't with you, it was then. But the Lord was with him. And I want to show you his attitude. It says, "And he prospered And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw the Lord was with him, his master didn't just see that he was a good guy. His master saw there was something supernatural about him. Something that went beyond the ordinary. And the very definition of what we should be as Christians are, the people around us should see that there is something about us beyond the ordinary. Undoubtedly, part of that had to have been Joseph's demeanor. The way he suffered in his affliction. Isn't it amazing? I've been amazed now that this political thing's over, but I've been amazed how much, as Americans, we just complain. Could anything ever go well enough for us that we wouldn't complain as a nation? What would it take for us to have that we wouldn't complain? And here's Joseph, who's at the opposite end of the spectrum. He has nothing, not even his freedom, taken away from his family, ripped away from his friends, torn away from everything he'd known, in a foreign country, with a foreign language, among people that act differently and talk differently and live differently and think differently. And his attitude showed that the Lord was with him. And I want you to look at what it says in verse 4. It says, Joseph found favor in his eyes. That attitude that Joseph had. The man said, there's something about this man. But we all know the story. It doesn't stop there. It wasn't only Potiphar that had eyes for Joseph. It was Potiphar's wife that also had eyes for Joseph. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 6. It says, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, how long was Joseph a slave in that house? We don't know, but it says it was a while. Notice that even though Joseph had God's favor, Joseph didn't get out of slavery. And there's a lot of times that we think that if we've got God's favor, he'll get us out of bad situations. God, if you're God, why don't you just get me out of this situation? Why don't you just move me out of there? Why don't you just take this away? God, why do I have to stay there? Joseph stayed there for a while. How long was that while? I don't know, but you know what I do know? It felt like a long time. Because whenever you're in a situation that you don't want to be in, it always feels like a long time. Isn't that true? I don't care if it's a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade. I don't care how long you're in it. It feels longer than it is. And Joseph was there a while. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. You know, one of the things that we misbelieve as Christians is, if you just do the right thing, God will always get you out of problems. Here's a perfect example where that isn't true. Joseph does the right thing. He said no. Would have been easier to accept. Would have been easier to give in. He might have gotten away with it for a while. But he did the right thing. And here's the question. Do I do the right thing? Not when people are watching, but when no one's around. That's the real test, isn't it? I was listening to someone last night on the radio discussing the political situation, and they said, you know, it's time that the Republicans, after having been beaten so badly, go back and figure out that we have to be above reproach. He's right. But if he's right of a political party, how much more of the church? God wants us to get our house in order. Do our lives hold up to scrutiny? Do our lives hold up to scrutiny? Joseph's life held up to scrutiny. I want you to notice what he says. Look at verse 9. He says, no one is greater. His master had entrusted him with everything. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Not his master, God. Do I see... someone told me this a long time ago, and you know, I've really struggled, but it's true. We'll do things in front of a holy God, in the privacy of our thought life, in the privacy of our time alone. We will think thoughts, we will say words, we will do things in private that we would never do in front of sinful people. But we'll do them in front of a holy God. We'll never do them. We would never dream of doing them in front of a sinful person who's just like us. But we'll do them in front of a holy God that any sin offends. Not Joseph. Joseph said, no, not me. And I want you to notice verse 10 what it says, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day. This wasn't a one-time thing. Often we have an attitude towards sin that's sort of like, Satan, persuade me. Oh, no. What I mean is not quite yet. Put a little more pressure on me so I can give in and say I fought it. Day after day went by. Day after day, day after day, day after day. And Joseph said no. Notice how he kept his standard. It says... he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. He didn't put himself in the place of temptation. How often do we put ourselves in the place of temptation? Who was it? Wasn't it James McDonald said that a kid came to him? I'm showing my age when I call him a kid. He was probably something like 20, something like that. He said, oh, James, I'm having a terrible trouble with my thought life and pornography. And he said, really? When's that? And he goes, oh, you know, I'm just tempted whenever I get on the computer. And he goes, that's not a problem. He goes, oh, you don't understand. It's a terrible problem. He goes, that's not a problem at all. He goes, do you own the computer? And he goes, yes. He goes, it's not your parents' computer or anything like that. It's your computer. Yep. He goes, okay, let's go to your house. And he got in the car, drove to his house, and he said, all right, let's gather it all up. They brought it out in the car. They drove out in the middle of a field, and he pulled out a big hammer, and he said, start wailing on it. He goes, but it's my computer. And he goes, well, how much is it worth for you to be free? He took out that hammer and smashed that computer into little pieces. And he goes, there, problem solved. We go, oh, that's so radical. Joseph was radical about it. It wasn't just that he stopped at the last step. You know, most of us want to go down the highway towards sin, and we want to go by the first exit and the second exit and the third exit, and then trust that somehow we'll get off on the last exit. Not Joseph. Joseph said, I won't even be around her. When I see her coming down the hall, boom. I'm sure that made it uncomfortable for Joseph because she was pursuing him. And I'll bet you that house got pretty small, and I don't care how big a mansion it was. I'll bet you every time he turned around, there she was. Don't you think I'm telling the truth? But irregardless, she accused him. Look at verse 19. After she'd accused him, it says, when his master heard the story his wife had told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He did the right thing and the wrong things happened. A lot of times we don't accept that if we do the right things, God will allow the wrong things to happen. But it did. It's really, really hard to be falsely accused and have no defense. How angry do you think Joseph was? Somebody says, oh, I don't believe Joseph was angry at all. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. I find it very hard to believe that Joseph wouldn't have been angry. That he didn't feel betrayed. Here it is, the second time. The second time. The people that should have cared for him, the people that he had kept faith with, broke faith with him. How often have we kept faith with someone and they've broken faith with us? Story goes on. Chapter 20. Notice what it says. Chapter 20, verse 1, it says, sometime later. Sometime later. Time goes by. You know, we read the words, it takes us a few seconds. Joseph lived those days in prison. And you know what? I'll bet you that prison, you know, prison's bad enough today, isn't it? I'll bet you it was worse then. What do you think? I don't think they had cable TV. Yeah. I don't think there was a judge going, it's overcrowded, let some of them go. I don't think there were public defenders going in there saying, we'll sue the guards. And for some time this went on. Went on, and it went on, and it went on. And after that time, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was angry with these two officials and put them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. I want you to notice Joseph's attitude. One of the things that really bugs me in the church today is how few people in the church have a servant's heart. We've come to a day in the church, and maybe it's always been somewhat this way, but we've come to a day when those who are counted great aren't the servants that Jesus said, but are the ones that lord it over. Mark 10:45, the key verse of the book of Mark. If you want to understand the book of Mark, you understand Mark 10:45 and you understand the book of Mark. That's the key verse, the book of Mark. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant, to give his life a ransom for many. Notice Joseph was a servant even in prison. He waited on them. Let me ask you, are you a waiter? Are you the one to volunteer to get up and get the food or run the errand? Or are you the one that has to be waited on? Joseph attended them. And after they had been in custody for some time, Again, more time. Notice this? Time, time, time. And often we go, God, why are you wasting your time? God, I'm ready. God, I'm in the position. God, I'm... And God says, no, you're not. I always think I'm ready. How about you? God says, no, you're not. More time goes by. More time. And from Joseph's perspective, I'm sure there was a part of him that says, why, if God's going to do anything, is he wasting all this time? After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. And each dream had a meaning of its own. And when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? We've both had dreams, but there is no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. So the cupbearer told his dream. He tells the dream and Joseph says, oh, here's what it means. You've only got 3 more days and in 3 days you'll be back in the king's service. Everything's going to go well for you 3 days and you'll be back in the king's service. He'll lift you up and you'll be right back where you were before. Just 3 days. Hold on for just 3 more days. And when he told the cupbearer that, the baker goes, oh, wow, that's great. Tell me my dream. And he says, oh, in 3 days, the king is going to lift you up too, but he's going to lift you up by the nape of your neck and he's going to hang you and you're going to hang on a gibbet until the birds come and peck the flesh off of you. Ooh, not a good answer. But sure enough, both of them come true. Both of them come true. And the one thing that Joseph answers, the one thing that Joseph answers, the one thing he asks of them is that they remember him. Remember me. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says, but when all this goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Isn't much to ask, is it? Remember me, show me kindness. How many people have you shown kindness to that when the shoe was on the other foot, they didn't remember you? That's all he asked for is, remember me. Does that kind of remind you of Jesus? On the night as he was betrayed, he said, do this to remember me. Joseph asked, remember me. That's all he asked. But look at verse 23, the last verse in chapter 40. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. The third time he's betrayed. Third time he's let down. And that didn't just happen for a week. Notice what chapter 41 says. Now when 2 full years had passed. Man, 2 years is a long time, isn't it? When you're waiting for something, isn't it? Isn't 2 years a long time? When you're waiting for deliverance? You were in pain today and the doctor says, hey, there's a cure, but it won't be here for 2 years. 2 years is a long time. If you're out of work and you're waiting for a job, 2 years is a long time. If you've got a loved one overseas, 2 years is a long time. We all know the end of the story. Only when Pharaoh has a dream does the cupbearer go, oh yeah, there was this guy I should have remembered and I didn't. 2 years later. And they bring Joseph out, and Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh knows that it's the truth, and he makes Joseph the prime minister of all of Egypt. And we know that in this life, Joseph's story had a happy ending. But you know, there's a lot of stories in this life that don't even have a happy ending at any point in this life. I'm reminded of the story of a missionary couple in the early 1900s. When Teddy Roosevelt was president, they had gone over to Africa in the 1860s. Probably they really were one to Christ in that great prayer revival of 1858. And they had served for 40 years in Africa when it was darkest Africa, when the diseases were horrible. Malaria, yellow fever. When there were no medicines. They'd had children and some of them had died because of living in the jungles. And they'd spent 40 years in Africa serving Christ, trying to bring light to a place that was dominated by witch doctors and evil spirits. And if you think those are fictitious things, talk to people that live in Africa and they'll tell you how real they are. And the day is going to come when they are real again in the United States if we continue the path we are with all the seances and all the tarot card readers and all these people. And they'd been there for 40 years. And finally, broken in health and aging, and they were on their way home for their final years, to just because they couldn't go any longer in that environment. They were on a steamship coming home, and there on the same steamship was President Teddy Roosevelt. He'd gone to Africa for a safari, to go out and have a bully time shooting animals. And hey, I'm not against hunting. He'd been there for a 3-month vacation. And on the steamship coming home, every night he was wined and dined at the captain's table. They were ignored in the table by the kitchen door. He had the finest stateroom, and they had a little cabin down below sea level where they didn't even have a porthole. To make matters worse, as the ship steamed up towards New York City to the dock to let off the passengers, there was a grand parade waiting on the dock, and a huge brass band and carriages, and all the passengers were pushed aside so that President Roosevelt could be escorted down the gangplank with a military escort to the sounds of a great brass band, and escorted to a waiting coach, and welcomed home as a hero from his vacation in Africa. When the band was gone and the carriages had all pulled away, they were left there with a couple of steamer trunks, all they owned in this world, and no one to greet them. The husband kind of impatiently kicked the trunk and said, "It isn't fair. We spend our lives in Africa to try to help the people there, to bring the light of the gospel and to bring hope to these people. And he goes on a vacation and look how he's welcomed home and look how we're ignored." And his wife turned to him and kind of quietly said, "Yeah, but we're not home yet." And you know, there's some people that never in this life have a happy ending to the story. They never become prime minister of Egypt. They're never exonerated. No one ever recognizes, yep, you were right and I was wrong. The brothers never show up like Joseph's brothers show up and have to bow before him just like God showed him in the dream. There's some people that never happens for in this life. But I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. A church, maybe pretty much like this church. I hope it's like this church. Or I hope this church is like that church. In Revelation 3:7, it says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. You know, throughout most of his life, Joseph must have said, little strength? Are you kidding? I don't have any strength. My strength left me in a cistern in Dothan. My strength left me running out of a bedroom in Potiphar's house. My strength left me when the cupbearer walked out the door and never looked back. I know you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. If we never in this life get the kind of exoneration Joseph got, if there's never a Pharaoh who shows up to make us prime minister, if we'll be part of that church of Philadelphia, there'll come a day when exoneration day will come. Where will exoneration day leave you? One last verse and then we're done. Look with me at Genesis 50, verse 17. And this is the verse. If you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, make sure it's underlined today. Genesis chapter 50, verse 17, one of the last verses in the book of Genesis. I'm sorry, verse 19. Genesis 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. What can keep us going in tough days? What can keep us going when things don't seem fair? What kept Joseph going when his brothers betrayed him, when Potiphar's wife betrayed him, when the cupbearer betrayed him? What kept him going? You intended it for harm, but God meant it for good. Do you trust a God who, even when other people mean things to harm us, God intends it for good? Do You believe in that kind of God? Let's bow together. Lord, I thank you that there is this wonderful story of Joseph that shows us how it can go in difficult times when nothing's fair and everything's betrayed and it seems like no one does the right thing. And Lord, I thank you that in that very time, you are the God who, even when those who should love us hate us and intend to do us harm, even in that very hour, you intend it for good. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to dig out the bitter roots, forsake defending ourselves, and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.